We appreciate you very much. You're an encouragement to us. We're thankful when new people come into our assembly, into our family. It gives us a chance to get to know some folks. We hope that what you see happening here are just heartfelt devotions from people that love God. Our worship is simple. It's really, we try to design the way we worship our God from the things we read about in the Bible, in the New Testament, the simplicity of the early Christians who gathered to read, study, pray, sing together, remember the Lord, without all the trappings of entertainment or man-made religion. That's our goal. And so if that interests you or if you have questions about that, please let us know. My job now for the next few minutes is to get our minds around some things in the scriptures that might help us this year. I had thought about doing a yearly theme this year. I decided against that. I'm not going to have one. But if I did, it probably would have been something about vision, because this is the year 2020, and it seems like everywhere you turn, somebody's making a pun or a joke about that. In fact, I have on my phone, I have an app that's called, it's a dictionary.com app. And every day it sends me the word of the day. Most of the time, it's complete nonsense, and I will never use that word, whatever that word is. But on January 1st of this year, the word of the day was 2020. And it meant something like keenly or acutely perceptive. Like being 2020 means you see things clearly. And we use that phrase sometimes when we talk about like hindsight is 2020. It's an optometry word or an ophthalmologist word based on, I did a little research here, the Snellen charts that were developed in the 1800s. Some eye doctor decided that if you could see these things at 20 feet and most people could see it, then that was 2020. If you can't see that at 20 feet, then there's a problem and you're blind or something. So that phrase 2020 came to mean a lot of things over the years, but primarily it's used to discuss clear vision, seeing things clearly. And the joke about hindsight being 2020 is that's the only thing you can really see clearly. You know, every year when there's a new year, I think a lot of people take time to think about looking back and looking forward, trying to see their life clearly and get things the right way, in the right perspective. Most of you probably know this, but the month of January comes from an ancient Roman god named Janus. And you probably have seen the vision or the image of the god Janus. It's a two-faced god, one face looking that way, one face looking that way. The idea of the god Janus was that it was sort of like he was the god of gateways or doors, the god of beginnings. And so we named this month January because we're looking back on the last year and we're looking forward to a new year. Of course, Janus wasn't a real god. It was just a made-up human god because people like the idea of a god who opens doors, a god who helps us see things clearly. According to the scriptures, God is that God. He's the God of beginnings. In fact, the Romans called Janus the God of gods because of that. But scriptures teach us that Jehovah is that God. But I want you to start thinking now with me about this idea of clear vision and how important spiritual vision is in our life. Listen to this proverb. You don't need to turn there. I want you to stay in Genesis. We're going to look at that in a moment. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says this. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. That's such a simple way to say that if we don't know, if we don't have a vision or a revelation or a clear picture from God about what we should be doing, life can become pretty chaotic. But there is joy associated. Happiness comes from people who know what God says and they do it. I want you to think about how in the Bible, the battle for man's vision has always been the battle. That God wanted control of where we looked and what we listened to. And the devil, on the other hand, was always trying to skew man's vision or have us look at something else or look at something in a different way. Look here at Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." I'm going to suggest that what you have going on in this story, partly, is that the devil promised man, and Eve specifically, that if she would eat this fruit, she would see things the way God saw them. That her eyes would be opened. Now here's what's strange about this story. When she eats the fruit, when she and Adam eat, their eyes are opened and they see some things that they hadn't seen before. Almost like he was right about that. Later on in this same chapter, God's going to say that they, because they ate, they have become like us, knowing good and evil. This has caused some people to conclude in history that maybe the devil was actually trying to help man. That God was like this spoiled child. That's actually the Gnostics' view of this God. And he wanted to withhold things from man, and he wasn't going to let man be like him. And so he was trying to keep man from being all that he could be. But that's not really the way the Bible tells the story. This vision of man that all of a sudden he had was not necessarily better for him. Not in this way, not in this timeline. Here's a question. Was God planning to not tell man everything? Was God not intending to help man see things the way he saw things? I believe he was. In fact, go back in chapter 2 and look at verse 18 and watch what was happening right before this story. Verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" And then you have the story of the serpent. Now what did we see here? This actually starts in verse 18 with God saying something is not good. Do you remember what the devil promised? Hey, the day you eat of it, you'll know good and evil. Like, you'll know what's good and what's not. But what you have in this story where God says it's not good for man to be alone, God doesn't keep that to himself. He actually tries to educate Adam. Did you notice that? He brings an animal and another animal and another animal. He actually is teaching Adam something. And if you look close at the story, Adam begins to realize there's nothing suitable for him. You know, when I was raising my boys, and they were just little guys, I, as their parent, I wanted to teach them everything about the world. I really did. But I didn't want to do it all at once. Have you ever noticed that your vision can be distorted, both because it's dark, like you just don't have any light at all, or if you've been in darkness and you come out and everything's so light, you kind of get disoriented. You ever notice that? I'll tell you what I think the devil was doing. He was fast-forwarding some things that mankind should have learned much more slowly, that God intended to teach us a step at a time. And the end result of God's education was Adam agreed. It's good. It's not good for me to be alone, and this is good for me to have. Have you ever noticed how temptation and trouble in our life is sometimes because the devil offers us a shortcut? We're not really ready for it. But some young kid decides they're going to jump into physical relationship that really was designed by God to be for something later in their life, when their emotions and their heart and their brains could understand intimacy. And God designed it to be for marriage. But all this light, all of a sudden, all this understanding of things that children should never understand just happened too quickly. I always worried about that with my boys. When they were little, they were going to go to school and somebody was going to tell them things that they couldn't possibly understand. So here's maybe the point. The Bible begins by telling us that there's like this wrestling match between God and the devil, for God to teach us his ways, his thoughts, his things, for us to see the world that the way he wants us to. We just got through studying the book of Revelation, and did you notice that the book of Revelation is a lot like that? It's about the struggle for revelation, for vision. How are you going to look at the world? On earth, it seemed like everything was going wrong for those people. But the spiritual vision of the reality of the world in Revelation was everything in heaven was peaceful. Jesus was on the throne. These things that would tempt men, the powerful governments and religions of man, the things they thought that they could help them for a little while, were just that. They were powerful, but only for a little while. But the heavenly vision of things was God is more powerful, and he's powerful forever, and he can help you forever. And between Genesis 3 and Revelation, you have lots of other ways that there's a wrestling match for our vision. Earthly versus heavenly. A couple of examples of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'm just going to reference these. If you want to turn there, you can, or make a note of them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul talks about how the message of the cross to most worldly-minded people doesn't make any sense. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. When they look at the message of the gospel, it just doesn't make any sense because their vision is skewed. But in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, but we've been given the Spirit of God. He's revealed to us things that we wouldn't have known otherwise. And because we have the Spirit of God, this all makes sense. So, that's one example. James, chapter 3, verse 13. Going into chapter 4, you will remember this from previous studies we've done. James says that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's heavenly wisdom that comes down from above, and there's earthly wisdom that's sensual and demonic. They're both wisdom. People live by both. But the people that live by the earthly vision of wisdom do it out of selfish ambition. They want to make their personal life better, and it doesn't matter the expense. So there's fighting, and there's war, and there's chaos, and there's trouble. But wisdom that is from above James would say, is first pure, then peaceable, willing to yield. A completely different way of doing life. Why? Because there's two different kinds of ways to look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, going into chapter 5. We studied this last year, but Paul talks about how there are people who walk by sight, and there's people who walk by faith. And the people who walk by sight get tired and give up. And when trials come, it overwhelms them. And when they're persecuted, they quit. But Paul says, people that walk by faith and not by sight have a different kind of stamina, have a different kind of way of looking at the world. Again, the whole point of the Bible in some ways is that God wants you and me looking at the world the way He wants us to. He wants our vision to be His vision. So I want to show you three passages that God shows the value and the promise of what spiritual vision can do for us in our lives. The first one is Isaiah chapter 55. Please turn there with me. Isaiah 55. Many of you know that this particular chapter in the Bible is one of my favorite chapters. It's one of my favorite chapters to share with people who don't know the Bible. Because in Isaiah 55, God offers an invitation to anybody. And specifically, people who are struggling in their life. People who are thirsty, people who are poor, people who don't have what they're looking for. They've not been satisfied by life. And God invites those people and makes some extraordinary promises to them. Really, this invitation tells us what God wants to do for us and then what He wants to do with us. And they're really compelling things. So listen to this passage, and then we'll make some observations. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. There's so much good in this invitation. But I want to draw your attention to the way God tries to convince us to listen to Him. In the first three verses, three times He says, listen, incline your ear, come and pay attention to me. Actually, what's interesting about the first three verses is God promises that we were not going to eat only through our mouths, but we were going to eat through our ears. Look at it. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. But the eating is not about bread that is earthly. It's about words that would come down from heaven. And if we would eat through our ears, God would sustain us with life. That's kind of the invitation. Down there in verse 8, famous passage. Probably the most famous verse in this whole chapter. Usually it's been misused, though. This verse usually gets quoted when people want to say that God can't be understood. Hey, I don't understand what's going on. Well, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. That's true, by the way, that God's thoughts and ways don't always make sense to us. But this isn't the place to do that. What God's actually doing in verse 8 is he's giving a sales pitch. In fact, look at the verses right before it. In verse 6, he says that he's able to be found and that he's near. God's not far away in this passage. He's right there. And in verse 7, what he tells us is that he wants us to let go of our thoughts and our ways. You know, human beings will give up a lot of things for God. They'll give up their money. They'll give up their time. In human history, when people thought that what God wanted was one of their children, some people even threw their kids into the fire. People will give up a lot of things for God. But you know what most people won't give up? Their thoughts and their ways. By the way, that's why you guys argue every week, every day. Marriages, siblings, your thoughts and your ways are better than their thoughts and their ways. How to get home, what you're going to eat, how this should be done. And if anybody was to stand in front of you and say, hey, get rid of your thoughts and get rid of your ways and take my thoughts and my ways, you'd say, no thanks. I've worked my whole life for my thoughts and my whole life for my ways. So here's what God says. Verse 8 again. My ways aren't yours. My thoughts aren't yours. Verse 9 says, they're so much better than yours. It's like the distance between heaven and earth. My thoughts that I'm offering you are up here in the stratosphere. Your thoughts that you've been living by are down here on the earth. And you would be a fool to not exchange when I'm offering. Why? Because of the promise of verse 12. Look at verse 12. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Can I suggest something? Every one of us, everyone you know, they are trying to look at the world and do in the world everything they can to find those two things. What will make me happy and what will make life easy? How can I have joy and how can I have peace? But most of you have recognized this. We can do everything possible from an earthly perspective to gain joy and peace, and it's elusive. It keeps disappearing. I have it for a little while and then it's gone. But here God makes a promise that if you look at things the way he looks at things, you practice his thoughts and his ways, your heavenly perspective will change the landscape of your life. Instead of the nettles, the myrtle will come up. Instead of a desert, it'll be a rainforest. The mountains will clap their hands. Could that really be true? Could it really be that people would live with spiritual vision in such a way that it didn't matter what happened to them this year? They would always have joy and they would always have peace and life would always be like a rainforest. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Let me show you a living example of somebody who practiced Isaiah 55. Philippians chapter 4. I want to remind you as we read these words that Paul was writing from prison. Life wasn't easy for him right now. He was writing to a church that was discouraged because people they loved were sick, people they loved were in prison. Life was pretty tough. But listen to what Paul said in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There are two promises in that text, verse 7 and verse 9. And both promises sound like Isaiah 55 promises. Paul says, God, the peace of God that you can't even comprehend, you can't put it into words, will guard your hearts and your minds. Doesn't that sound good? And then in verse 9, he says, the peace of God will be with you when you think, practice, and look at the world the right way. How many of you think this year you're going to experience anxiety? How many of you think that? It's an election year. It is. Some of you are already feeling it. I mean, you can't stand it. You can't turn the TV off. You can't close the magazines. You can't stop reading the articles. You can't deal with it. It's freaking you out. Some of you are going to struggle with your health this year. Things are going to go downhill, maybe fast. Some of you are going to have broken hearts this year. You're going to lose people that you love. It's going to be an interesting year for everybody. So could a passage like this really make sense? Be anxious for nothing. Focus on the things that are good, pure, and right. Look at the world the way God wants you to. Be patient. Let God teach you piece by piece, little by little, step by step, like a path that's being illumined step by step, because God's the one that teaches you how to live and think. Could it change things for you? Last passage, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. You know, Isaiah 55 over there mentioned David. In the invitation, God said, if you'll do this, I'll make a covenant with you like I did with David. And I made David a leader and a commander for people. It was only fitting that David be a commander of people and a leader for people, and that God's church would also be the leaders for people because their vision was different than everybody else's. Now listen to David in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, when I was a kid, I had an elementary school teacher. He was not in good health. It was the same year that my mom passed away. And this old man, who was my teacher, knew that I went to church. And one day, after mom had passed away, We were talking about something in class, and I don't remember what it was. I probably wasn't paying attention. But he called me out in class. He said, "Hey, Andy, you know some things about the Bible?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Me too." He said, "I want all these kids to hear some poetry that was written." He said, "Recite Psalm 23. I didn't know if I knew Psalm 23. I thought in my head, okay, we sing this song at church. So I started talking. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." And as I went through the psalm, every kid looking at me, that teacher putting me on the spot, something finally clicked for me. When David said these words, that wasn't the physical reality of his life. The physical reality of his life is later in the psalm when he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." My teacher, who by the way died about 2 years later because of his poor health, he found solace in looking at the world a different way. He knew that me as a young man going through hard things, I would find solace in looking at the world a different way. When David said things like, "When I look around at my life and I don't want for anything, the streams are flowing and the grass is green," and then later in the psalm when he says, "You've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Can you picture it? All of David's enemies surround him, and he's sitting down at a table eating something that nobody else can see. Maybe wine, maybe milk, like Isaiah 55 says. A couple years after that, there was a movie that came out, Hook, as Robin Williams was Peter Pan. Do you guys remember that movie? I was fascinated with the movie because I looked just like the kid version of Peter Pan. It was kind of a self-centered sort of thing. But there's this scene in that movie, Hook, where Robin Williams, who was Peter Pan, but he forgot when he grew up. The Lost Boys take him to Neverland, and he's sitting there at a table, and all the Lost Boys start eating on an empty table, and they're all making noise like it's something great, and he's looking around like they're all crazy. And then there's this scene, this moment in the movie where his eyes were open, and he sees the feast, and he begins to eat. And joy returns, and he walks different, and he talks different, and he looks at things different. Folks, that's not a fantasy. That's not just good storytelling. God wrote that script a long time ago when he said, "You can see the world the way I do. You can have real peace and real joy. No matter what comes your way this year, the Lord is your shepherd, and you don't want for anything. And goodness and mercy will follow you every day of your life." But what when it's not good? And what when it's not merciful? And what when life's falling apart? Say it again. I see the world the way God sees the world. I see my life the way He says my life is. I hope this year, as you set goals for yourself, one of the goals will be for you to have the vision that you need to have, shaped by God, ordered by God, His ways and His thoughts, not yours. And I'll offer you that invitation this morning. If you've not exchanged your thoughts and your ways for God's thoughts and God's ways, the promise of Isaiah 55 was if you come to Him, He'll abundantly pardon you. Because Jesus died, He'll forgive you for all the ways you've looked at the world wrong and all the things you've done wrong. And He'll teach you how to live a life of rest and hope. If you've not given him your life, think about doing that this morning. If we can help you in any way, let us know how we can while we stand and sing together.